This morning our topic is renewal. Australian Bible Church, February the 8th, 2009. We're a continuation of the thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on biblical lines, and we don't plan to change that. Renewal, part 3. We've been looking at Luke 4, 16 to 30. We've been looking at Jesus speaking in Nazareth and citing Isaiah, and we've been looking at the fact that that was exciting the people of Nazareth, who felt that the appropriate treatment was to toss him over a cliff. The things that Jesus said, however, outlined a messianic program, which if it were translated into a political program these days, would be simply magnificent, masterful, marvelous, simple, pure, clear, and clean. But the people apparently did not think he was going to carry it out. He did, actually. He didn't require a big salary. He wasn't interested in superannuation funds whatsoever. He didn't need them. He was going to be crucified around about 33. And so he was the most sincere person to present a program there ever was. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." The passage in Isaiah has more than Christ gave, though Christ gave a considerable amount of it. And the next part is a bit that he did not give, and with good reason. "The day of vengeance of our God is omitted. God did not send his Son into the world," says John 3:17, "to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." When your objective is to rescue somebody from drowning, it might not be appropriate, at least not in the major part of the event, to start telling them what would happen in the event that the salvation doesn't happen. "Do you realize," etc. Whilst it may become necessary, that obviously is not in the prime spring of the production. And the day of vengeance of our God was something which, while he did warn them of it, was a sort of negative aspect which came nearer and nearer as his departure came nearer and nearer, and it's much nearer now. He goes on to comfort all who mourn, and that's what we're looking at now because we've done the first 7. To comfort all who mourn is one of the things we look at this morning. To give place to those who mourn in Zion. A very fascinating part of Isaiah 61 is that. It is translated in my particular Bible, to console those who mourn. How is it in yours, Mrs. Donaldson? Isaiah 61:3.
Give them beauty for ashes.
Just before that. The line before that.
To appoint unto them,
yes,
who mourn in Zion.
Yes, exactly. To appoint unto them who mourn in Zion. My version has something very much more pitiful sounding. Namely, to console those who mourn in Zion. Keep that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to that when we reach that point. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So after introducing the Messiah, which is done in the first person, and properly, Christ, when he comes to the point, when he comes into history, says in the first person, it was a sort of excerpt in the first person from what he'd say when he came in the first person. That's how close God is to the earth. That's how exact God's words are to history. So after speaking of that, it goes on to speak of rebuilding the old ruins, and that's in Isaiah 61:4. That brings up the case when they heard in Jerusalem, Acts 15 records it, of Paul's exploits for the Gentiles. James indicated that these things regarding the Gentiles agree with Amos, in effect, is the one he mentioned, Amos 9, 11 to 14, in which there is talk of rebuilding the fallen down tabernacle, and of course meaning that this was to bring the gospel religiously pure into an arena where evil, impurity, flagrant breach of religion had rendered the Jewish presentation foiled and soiled to an extreme and remarkable degree, even to killing the king when he came. We'll come back to that also. But now, first of all, let's look at 61, verse 3, and just proceeding, to comfort all who mourn, to comfort all who mourn. In Matthew 5, Christ says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourn about what? Obviously, this is dealing in a spiritual level of great elevation. It's dealing with mercy and poverty of spirit, of righteousness, and being persecuted for righteousness. It is obvious that the mourning is a mourning at the failure of people, of nations, of this world, to get onto the spiritual wavelength of righteousness and joy and prosperity in peace in the heart, to spiritual holiness and grace and love and mercy and neighborliness. It's mourning for what isn't and ought to be. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jeremiah, as in chapter 9 of Jeremiah, weeps for the ruin of Israel. "Oh, that my eyes should shed tears day and night," he says. And many have wept for the state of their nations. And many have been the revivals which appear to have been started by persistent, continual, unfailing, zestful, hopeful prayer for just that. For a restoration of the sense of the reality which substitutes for the worldly trivia which loved to invade the world until, with Walkmans sounding in the ear and resounding jazz disturbing the eardrums, people can make themselves more and more out of bounds to any spiritual thought, understanding or concentration on spiritual truth. So there's the mourning for the nation. There's the mourning for the state of the church because of its theocracy. There's the mourning for the fallen state, as for the Lutherans, making peace with the matter of justification by faith, the uniting church, making peace with homosexuality, as to the Anglican church, making peace with almost anything you could name, and getting involved in almost anything, including more and more Rome, and Rome itself going on just as before, with all sorts of horror, the latest being that it received back some people who insisted that the Gospels, that the Scriptures should be read in masses in Latin, and happened to include a bishop who believed that only a few hundred thousand Jews, only just a few hundred thousand were killed, not 6 million, and the gas chambers, well, who knows about this, and so forth. Literally, the Pope has taken some further action, but he said, "I didn't know about this. Didn't know. What is this?" And so it goes on. Rome, with its explicit and so named worship of what is in fact a piece of bread, because Christ said that he'd be welcomed in heaven until the restitution of all things, and believe me, that hasn't happened yet. So that's where he is. He sent his spirit, and that's what he said he'd do, and that's where the position is. What else mourning for? Well, mourning for every failure and every Christian to meet up to the proper designs, the proper diligence, the proper grace, the proper increase in knowledge, the proper stability of spirit, the proper comfort and thoughtfulness of heart, the proper sensitivity to need, the proper resolution in the face of greed and corruption in the church or elsewhere. What else to mourn about? Why the decline of people so much as to believe the gospel? The decline to accept mercy? The insistence on going to the stars to find new resources instead of going to the Savior? The insistence on going to matter and say, "Oh, that's what made us. Let us see this thing. I would love to see matter and make a man." Well, to say it takes a long time, I'm sure it does. Well, let us see it do any one part. Let us see it invent some new information. No, says Professor Werner. No, not so, from Germany. There is no case of new information ever being invented. Information means a mental product in which symbols are used to signify a situation in a correct fashion so that a similarly oriented mind can absorb what you're saying, get what you're at, and know what the case is. That obviously is a mental operation, and when you see matter do that, let me know. There is no evidence of matter doing one single thing in one single direction outside its own immediate parameters. Mourn, therefore, for the churches and for the nations and for the schools and the colleges, which are presenting nothing other than mythological nature worship whilst bombastically bombarding those who believe in creation on the grounds that every single thing it says is in precise accord with every single thing that happens. Mourn for thousands of students who slip away from a former interest in Christian things because they're made to believe that matter makes man and nothing makes matter. This departure from logic reminds us that the word logos means not only word or expression, and Christ is the expression of God, perfect expression, but can mean reason. The departure from reason is one of the reasons why people depart from God. But in doing so, they can't argue, because as soon as you use argue to reason with which to argue, you're immediately accepting what you're falsified. The reason means nothing, you can't use it. But this goes on. Mourning for this confused mass of mental, physical, scientific folly which is fed to students so that they may love drugs, so that they may get kicks out of using sex as a toy, or so they may use governmental handouts in order to produce children which they don't want so they can get the money and so forth. But that's almost small compared with other things that one could mourn for. One can mourn when people recklessly set out to heckle God. They say, "You're cruel. Look at the world. Suffering, sorrow, evil, horror. You've made it. Expect me to believe in you? So I think of you. I'm kind," says this type of critic of God. "I'm thoughtful. I'm sensitive. I have understanding. I'm pitiful. I wouldn't invent a world like that." Well, where in the world did he think his own invention came from with which he thinks these things? To attack God because the freedom man has been given has been misused, abused, distorted, injected with pathological mental and spiritual and moral germs, because it's been used to slaughter children, to abuse wives, to attack the old, to send rockets onto buses in the name of something called God, to use man's sin as a bludgeoning weapon with which to try to hit God, is a thing so horrible it almost leaves the rest for dead. It's like adolescents living in Dad's house, eating Dad's food, taking Dad's money to go to nice schools and to do everything they like, and using it as they would. And then say, "But he's a bossy old skinflint." The generosity of God in not removing this world, in continuing the seasons, and our brains increasingly and fascinating, able to see what God has created and the ingenious mental gymnastics he's put into the creation of things. Just watch a seagull. Watch the hundreds of little movements it makes, adjusting its legs and its wings and its heads and its dispositions and its gliding methods and its feet towards the ground before it actually glides with beautiful grace and alights. From a computing point of view, that is a marvel. And God's done it from thousands of years ago and instructed how to get marvels or create marvels when they have little chicks. These things are then used, all the marvels that God has made, and the mess that God has made of them, to make an attack on God, blaming him for man's constant, visible, obvious, odious misuse of his will, of his gifts, of his children, of his nation, of his environment, and attacking and blasting God with a hot breath of horrible, hellish slander, as if God is responsible for what man has done. That is something to mourn about, that they should dare to suggest that it is God who is responsible when man is visibly doing it all the time. Experimentally doing it in Hitler, in Stalin, in Mao, in Putin, in China, this and that. Peter has a little excursion into Georgia to bash the place up. It didn't please him. China has little excursions into churches to put pastors in prison. It doesn't please them who worship the soil, who worship matter as a government. But these people visibly before our eyes, dealing out cruelty, wickedness, miasmic imaginations, wrecking everything, imagining that they're better than God who made them, from whom they get all they've got, and as if they can act in moral judgment when day by day they make obviously immoral judgments in their own heart. For them to dare to attack the one who gave them the power to be wicked, because that's part of the freedom which enables you to love, without which you couldn't love, and God is love. To attack the God of love who gave the freedom to allow you to love and be loved. For you can't love unless you could choose not to. To attack God for that is something at which to mourn. And those who slander God, his name, in this way, make me tremble. Even in refusing the mercy of Christ, they are personally adding to the corrupt wickedness of having that rebellion against God, which leads, of course it leads, to corruption and disruption and disorder and difficulty, as anything created, if it had the power in attacking its very nature and the nature of its creator, is going to do. It has to do it. It does it. It's all experimentally obvious. Those are some things to mourn for. And then another thing to mourn for, and don't forget, you shall be comforted. Another thing to mourn for is that this world is going to be judged. Sheep and goat, Matthew 25. It's all clear. Those who make peace with God are in the midst of his pity. Their very least acts of giving comfort and encouragement to people will be remembered. And those who foolishly refuse will be categorically judged in terms of the excellence that God in fact is. Every last thing that they've done wrong will be remembered, because they reject mercy, slander God, will have no part of his grace. And now let's come to that interesting verse 3. To console those who mourn in Zion. Now the first thing I notice is in Zion. Zion, of course, is a somewhat poetic sort of name. It refers to Jerusalem. But has the feeling, for example, looking at Isaiah 60, has the feeling of a spiritual, a godly, a visionary, a theocratic, a beautiful, a compacted thing. Like the human body, as if all the parts of it were individual members, as in the Christian church. They will be comforted in Zion. They will be comforted in the desert. To be comforted where the action is. Normally and properly, that's in the Christian church. But so many Christian churches are going astray to add their luggage to that which is going straight to hell, that it becomes necessary, as in the days of Elijah at times, to take it on the individual basis and to remember that the real place where you are purged and provided for and forgiven is Christ's own heart. It is in the blood of Christ, we are told, as in 1 John 1, Ephesians 2. That is where, Ephesians 1 and 2, that is where you are brought near. There is Zion's head. There is the final place of judgment, from which is the white throne, on the one hand, and from which, on the other, is the book of life, which no man can corrupt. So it is in Zion. Zion's head, or if Zion is a Zion better than Jerusalem often became, then in Zion's heart you will find what? Well, what we found before was to comfort all who mourn. In my version, you remember it says, King James, New King James, one of them, to console those who mourn in Zion, but that's not what it actually says. But the King James says, to appoint, is correct. A little difficult, perhaps, to understand. Which brings us to a fascinating word study. What it actually says is to appoint. For those who mourn in Zion. Now the verb which is there translated appoint is one of very diverse uses, a very much used verb. It can mean to put. It can mean to place. It can mean to appoint. It can mean to designate. It can apparently mean to place, as in a will, to appoint, to set up, to make a provision for a situation, for a function, to provide a site for fulfillment, to place, to appoint, to set up, to designate. So what we've got is to comfort those who mourn, to designate in Zion for those who mourn. To designate what? Well, to designate, obviously, and that's where this no doubt gets the concept of console, the thing which was in question. What was in question? To comfort was in question. But this does not mean that that's the only thing would be involved. What it's saying is you're going to be comforted, and in Zion, there's going to be an appointment, like a will. There's going to be a provision, a setup, a situation. There's going to be something provided for you in Zion. Since it's carrying on from the last specific, obviously the comfort is part of it. So we can understand the word console, though it isn't there. But the word for mourners is. Both of these about mourners are there. So it is to comfort those who mourn. To give them a place in Zion. To make it an official, a formal, a ceremonial, a reliable, a certain, an assured act. To give them an assured place where they can operate in terms of receiving consolation, in terms of receiving mercy, in terms of receiving whatever it is that you need to receive that you might be comforted. So that is the interesting case. And so to comfort all who mourn, to give them an appointed place in Zion. They're not to be outcasts. They're not to come with beggarly cries. Can you help me, mister? They're going to come with an assured place, knowing that functions are there, comfort is there, consolation is there, whatever is needed is there, the apparatus is there, the rooms are there, the place for counselling is present, and the counselling will come with not with a quiver, but the quickness and the power, because it's a setup, it's an appointment, it's part of God's will, that there you should go, there you should be comforted, there you should get whatever you should need. It's set up, it's fixed, it's functional, and it is working. To give them beauty for ashes. By the way, before we proceed, look just for a moment at Hebrews 7:25. In terms of this setup, these counseling apartments, this official program of consolation with God himself doing it. Just look at Hebrews 7:25 to see some part of that. For such a high priest... It's the end of all the priests, of course, when the high priest takes over the whole office of high priests. Offers himself as a sacrifice, does so as a priest, and does so in the temple which is his body, articulating in himself all that was the temple provision. But it goes on, for such a high priest was fitting for us. And I love this part. This is the sort of prime minister that would be very good. Holy, harmless, undefiled. More and more of these prime ministers seem to be defiled. And similar parts, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Now, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost. There is no limit. With banks there is a limit. The great financial meltdown has just shown there is a limit to credit. There's a limit to how much of other people's money and products you can throw around because you feel like getting wealthy by dealing in debt. But he is able to save to the uttermost. There is no limit. Those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He's alive, he makes intercession. He's interested when we come to him, he knows. But we proceed. Beauty for ashes. Ashes. Now we're talking. How many of the 7 billion or so people in this world have hearts that could be described as ashes rather than beauty? What do ashes suggest? Former flame, now out. What else? Former substance, now burnt up. What does that suggest in human terms? Devitalization, spoliation, an ascetic residue rather than athletic vitality. Ashes. What else does it suggest? Well, if you put water on it, it becomes a sort of grey, sodden mess. And so when it weeps, it becomes melancholic, and there are apparently millions of such people in this world. Ashes. His dream turned to ashes, a withered residue from a lively desire, all that is left. It's like somebody in whom you had hope. There he was, intelligent, quick-witted, alive, speaking well of the Lord, and then something happens in ashes. The hopes are as a dream. A specialized Christian becomes a generalized worldling. You end up with ashes. The heart has no meaning. All that is lived for is the means of life. Or again, you might be trying to deliver people. And what happens? They refuse deliverance. Like Judas, they go astray. Like Demas, they go for this present world. And so, as we've said, that results from liberty. You can't have liberty if you can't do wrong. You can't love if you don't have liberty. And God is love. Let's repeat it. Hence, it is necessary to have freedom so that you can love, so that you can be relevant to God. For example, in the image of God. And that gives human life its beauty and its disaster. And when God has gone to the point of turning the ashes into beauty, taking from disaster to destiny of a delightful kind back with his presence, and people dare to talk about him as cruel, you wonder whether they're out of their minds. Is slander no limit? And what about this? Someone may desire another person. Is possession love? Someone may enjoy another person. Is enjoyment of what somebody is doing love? To love, you must be able not to love. And if you love, you must desire the well-being of the person, whatever it costs yourself, because that's what love is like, and that's what God did in Jesus Christ. So the evils go on like smog. But the purification plant surges on with its task through Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ. Even those who go. I mean, it's something that somebody goes there. Somebody goes to a horrible, slimy, grimy slum and works. And you see, well, the person came. The people might rise up to slay the good worker, but still, the worker went there, showed candor, help, compassion, hope, power. Well, so be it. That was good. The light has shone, even though the people wanted to put it out. But we also read of oil of gladness. A perfume replaces a stench. The psychic problems and the psychiatric multiplications which have gone on in our time bear strong testimony to a stench, a psychic stench, which the people can't stand. They can't stand themselves or anybody else, is very often the position. It's like going from that sort of position to a gladsome rally with friends. It's like having a chat with your executioner and then being taken to a feast. Beauty for ashes. But it also involves the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You remember from Matthew 22, the person who went into the wedding, but he wasn't wearing a wedding garment. Christ's blood covers you in the sense that he has recovered your debts and covered himself with them and obliterated them, nailing them to his cross, as they might at one stage have nailed your alleged debts to your door to signify where you were. He's taken that debt and put it on his cross. And so, you have to be covered by that act. You have to wear the garment of praise. Isaiah 61:10, right in this same chapter. We could look it up. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, in this same chapter. But if you don't put it on, you're going to be put off. That's what happened in Matthew 22. The guy comes to the wedding. He has faith. He has confidence in himself. He knows where to get in. He knows a good thing when he sees it. But he doesn't put on the coat. Those who think, as one leading charitable character in this country is alleged to think, that they're too good to need Christ to die for them are not wearing the coat and will be cast out unless they repent. You don't have to be a leading charitable figure to be in that category, which is numerous. Fatuous substitutes get nowhere. Faith gets everywhere when it's in Christ. Look at Romans 8:32. And it says, "He who did not spare his own son, delivered him up for us all." How, that is to say, delivered up for all who are about to be shown as his, as you'll see from what follows. "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" If you get hell, that's not heaven, that's not all. And so, when Christ is delivered up for you, not just as an offer, but an action, as a reception that you've received, you freely get all things. And so that includes this cover. That includes this perfume. In fact, we are supposed to be like a perfume, like a savour, which people who are near us get. They say, well, there's a savour of life about that person. Or there's a savour of death about that person. A Christian without a savour reminds us of this. With what will the salt be savoured if it is saltless, if it has no flavour? What is the good of salt if it's a dull, insipid, murky, grey, white substance? Christians are that by nature. But this is just not some psychic ecstasy. The assurances which come with all of these things, they become trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. People that have been taken in hand by the gardener, put into an appropriate place, slot, receptacle, the ground by the gardener, given water by the gardener, given fertilizer by the gardener, given pruning by the gardener, are his. Every tree that my Father has not planted shall be uprooted, Matthew 15:13. And so they will be called trees of righteousness. They grow under the grace of God. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are having been saved by grace, people. It's a perfect indication grammatically. It means it's something which is finished. You are having been saved by grace, person. And if you look onto the final page, at the top, you put it all together, Ephesians 2, 5-8. You are a having been saved by grace through faith, all this not of yourselves, person. You are a having been saved by grace through faith, and all this not of yourselves. All this is in it because it's a different grammatical situation. It requires you to understand that having been saved by grace through faith, that is not of yourselves, that whole thing. So, if you are having been saved by grace through faith, or this not of yourselves, person, rejoice. You have reason to rejoice. Then you can look indeed and say, beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaven, of heaviness. And don't forget to leave behind the spirit of heaviness. Now, I think it would be fitting if we leave to some other occasion verse 4 and all that is involved there, that we may do it better justice. And so we'll finish with the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God getting nearer. The comforting of all who mourn. The work of Christ. We who are Christians should look to try and bring some of that comfort. As Paul said, to comfort others with the comfort with which he had been comforted. The comfort ministry. To console or to appoint. Or to deliver a structure for the consolation of those who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes, vitalization for viciousness, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise, praise! Not just joy, praise. Practical joy, joy that has something to give and to provide, that they may be called trees of righteousness. Trees don't get so heavy when they're deciduous, they drop their leaves. Then the wintry winds don't hurt so much. We don't want to be too flamboyant. The planning of the Lord that he may be glorified. Amen. Now, Father, we thank thee for this marvellous ministry mission, the charter for the Messiah. We praise thee for the new covenant in Christ. We praise thee for the beauty, and we rejoice that we can put into the dustbin the ashes. We thank thee for the garment of praise, and we pray that we will be people who praise you, because you're worthy of praise. We pray for those who slander you, that they may receive an adequate answer. For those who depart from you, that they may receive an opportunity to return. We pray for ourselves, that we will not lose our Savior, but rather we may rejoice and bear a perfume of the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, with us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.